Thank you. Do keep your Bibles open. We are starting a new series tonight, looking at the Gospel of Mark. So let's pray as we begin our time together like this. Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks, a God who is present with us now. We pray that as we look at these words from Mark's Gospel, that you would give us a clear vision of the Lord Jesus, of who he is and what he came to do for us, that we might follow him and honour him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. There are two kinds of detective shows. The first kind is the kind where you get to see who did it right at the very beginning. For those who remember Columbo, that would be an example of this particular type of detective show. And it's great because you then spend the rest of the show waiting for the hero to find out what you already know. And so you can have a nap, you can go and make a cup of tea, you don't have to concentrate too closely, it's quite easy. You can just kind of tune in and tune out, and it's just a question of how far have they got, have they caught up with me yet? The second type, however, you don't know who did it until they do, until the detective does, and Morse would be an example of this. And so, like the detective, you have to try to piece it all together through the course of the episode, and you only find out at the end what the answer is. Well, it's fairly obvious which of those two kinds I prefer. I'm not going to do a poll here and divide our church family on this one issue. But it is one of the reasons, if like me, you prefer the first kind, where you find out the scoop at the beginning. If you're like me and like that, then you will like Mark's Gospel, because Mark tells us the key conclusion right at the very beginning. We don't need to kind of scratch our heads for the rest of the Gospel. Unlike the people in the Gospel of Mark, we know from the very beginning who Jesus is. Mark says, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we have the scoop right there at the start. We know what many of the people that we'll encounter in these pages don't yet know. And there are other reasons for liking Mark's Gospel as well. It's the shortest. And so if you're someone who's never read a Gospel, kind of straight through it at some point, or read through a Gospel, I often say if you've not done that as a thinking adult, read through a Gospel before, I don't think you're informed enough to say whether you think the claims of Jesus are true or false. And if you want to read through a Gospel to find out what you make of the claims of Jesus, it may encourage you to know Mark is the shortest, if that helps. It is also very fast-paced. Mark's Gospel is constantly moving. We don't dwell for very long on any one episode in the life of Jesus. It's constantly moving on to the next thing that happened. And from what we know, Mark also seems to have been the very earliest of the four Gospel accounts to have been written. We know that Mark was a close associate of Peter, one of the key disciples, and Peter was most likely Mark's main source for what he records in this Gospel account. And from what we can piece together from kind of bits of historical evidence, it is likely that Mark was writing his Gospel to Christians in Rome in the late 60s AD. And if that's the case, then we need to know that it wasn't an easy time to be a Christian in Rome. The emperor Nero was increasingly vicious in his persecution against the Christians. And so Mark is writing this Gospel account to strengthen the Christians in Rome. And actually, we'll see in Mark, one of the great themes is how much Jesus suffered. And so Mark's readers, suffering themselves, can see that their Saviour is no stranger to that kind of suffering. But Mark is also writing to introduce people to Jesus for the very first time, to unpack who Jesus is and why he came. So what we're going to do tonight is have a look at the sort of the first verse, the title verse of Mark's Gospel, and then spend a bit of time looking at the first two scenes that we've just had read to us. So to begin with, let's have a look at verse 1. And this is the title of Mark's Gospel. The word Mark in big letters in your Bibles, that's what we've added. Mark's title really was verse 1. I'm not sure he would have been impressed that we've kind of made his name the big feature of this Gospel account. And if verse 1 is the title, then Mark really does put his cards right on the table. Look at what he's claiming about his message. Firstly, he says it is the Gospel. That's obvious because to us, Mark's book is called the Gospel. But the word Gospel means good news. And it wasn't a Christian word in Mark's day. In the Roman world, if there was headline news that was good, it would be gospel. It would be like a kind of gospel announcement. So something fantastic happened, you know, Caesar's gone and clobbered those barbarians in Britain, or a royal heir has been born to the throne. That would be gospel news. That would be good news. And Mark is claiming that his book records something momentous and wonderful that has taken place. And so wonderful is it that it's not just some good news. Mark says this is the good news. This is the news to beat all news. And so if you're here as someone tonight who's not a Christian, our claim and Mark's claim is this is the best news you will ever encounter in your life. And if you come away from reading Mark's Gospel and you can't see how it's good news, you've not understood it. Or if you're coming here, we've not explained it very well. And actually, the fact that this gospel message, this news, has reached as far as Rome is evidence of how momentous it is. These events that happened in the land of Palestine have already, by Mark's day, impacted the whole of the known world. So Mark describes it as gospel. Notice, too, he says in this title verse, it's about Jesus. That's an obvious point, but we often need to be reminded of the obvious things. What Mark's gospel is about, what we are all about, I hope, as a church, is not a moral code, is not a type of spirituality. We're not about a particular kind of religious practice. We are about a person. And so what Mark is doing in writing this gospel and what we are doing whenever we share our faith is not trying to impart information or share data. We're trying to introduce a person. A man who really lived and transformed the world. And in verse 1, what a man he is. He is the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Christ, just to remind us, is not his surname. You don't file him under C in your kind of list of friends or your contacts. Christ means he is the anointed one, the one God has chosen, the one God had promised, through whom all the wrongs of this world would be put right. Mark tells us that at the beginning. It will be halfway through the gospel before we see the first person twigging that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is also the Son of God, which means something similar. Son of God means Jesus is God's man. He is the man of God. And it will be at the end of the gospel, as Jesus dies, that a Roman centurion of all people twigs that this is the case. This man is the Son of God. And Mark has written this book so that we can come to the same conclusion. That the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, the Son of God. And final thing just to notice from verse 1 is Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel. That's a slightly odd way of starting a gospel. He could have just said, this is the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Instead, he writes the beginning of the gospel. And I don't think he's just being naff. You know, you don't write an email and say, this is the start of my email to you. No, beginning is a loaded word in the Bible. if you look to the Bible, you will know it begins with a pretty significant beginning as God creates the world. And Mark is saying there is now a new work of God. And this is how it all began, here in this gospel. This is where it's all come from. These events he's recorded are how we make sense of all that has happened since. So to Mark's readers and those in Rome thinking, how on earth did this thing get so big? Well, understanding where it came from is the key to understanding why it's not going away. There are many people today who think, why is Christianity still here? Why have we not given up on it yet? There have been a number of people in history who've cheerfully predicted that Christianity is about to fizzle out and die. There have even been those who've attempted to wipe it out by force. And yet still, it spreads. And Mark says, this is how it began. And when you understand this, you will understand why it's still around. So that is the title. It is all about Jesus. And then we move to the first scene, verses 2-8. And this scene is about the promise of God's King, verses 2-8. Now, given the build-up, given the kind of the great title of the gospel, it's a bit of an odd start. Unlike Matthew and Luke, we're not taken to the memorable events surrounding Jesus' birth. Unlike John, we're not given a peek behind the curtain of time to see how Jesus has been with God for all eternity. No, instead, Mark opens his gospel in the desert. Verse 2, it's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Odd place to start. And yet this is where we stay for the rest of our passage. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the desert region. Verse 12, at once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert. So why open the account of Jesus' life and ministry here? Well, one clue is that the word desert literally means wilderness. Now, that might sound quite nice. I've just been plotting with a couple of friends to go on a holiday next year, and we're hoping to go to the Outer Hebrides. We kind of figured, let's go somewhere remote and kind of, you know, away from people. And it's kind of an appeal, isn't it? Get away from the crowds, get away from the pollution. But actually, it would have meant something quite different in Mark's day. Wilderness didn't make you think of a kind of romantic place to just sort of, you know, get away from it all. No, wilderness meant something else entirely. The people of God had spent many, many years in the wilderness. And it wasn't a happy time. Very early in their national history, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. We see that in the book of Numbers. Later on in their history, they had a very similar experience. God once again sent them into the wilderness. And it was a time of enormous hardship. And while they were there in the wilderness, they were very aware that their barren surroundings were a picture of their spiritual life. They themselves were spiritually lifeless. And into the wilderness where they were, God had made promises. Promises to end their wilderness experience. A promise to end the barrenness and dryness that they had been feeling. A promise that the water of his Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them. A promise that he himself would come into the wilderness and lead them out. And those are the promises Mark records for us in verses 2 and 3. quotation actually from two different Old Testament passages, Isaiah and Malachi, the first and the last prophet books in the Old Testament. And those quotations express the hope that God is going to come and rescue his people from the wilderness. And notice in verse 2 and 3, part of that promise is that a messenger will come before God himself arrives. I will send a messenger ahead, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. It's an amazing promise. But it's been 400 years since that promise was given. Although the people had returned to their land, they knew that spiritually they were still in the wilderness. They were still waiting for God to act. They were still waiting for that messenger to come announcing that God was about to arrive. Which is why verse 4 is so exciting. And so John came. The messenger has arrived. Well, let's have a look at this man, John the Baptist, in these first few verses. John comes baptizing. He comes to this place of barrenness, this wilderness, and baptizes people in the River Jordan. And the response, verse 5, is huge. People from all over come out to hear John's message and to respond. And we might think, oh, there's baptisms going on at the river. We'd nip over to the river and go and have a look. For these guys, this would have been a very, very long, dangerous and uncomfortable journey to get out to where John is, out in the sticks. And notice what Mark tells us about John. Verse 6. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, we read that and think, it was the olden days. They kind of did stuff like that back then. It was the olden days. They didn't do stuff like this back then. That was odd then as well. Although I think we'll make an exception for the leather belt. That's fine. Okay, we can live with that. But actually, what John is doing is evoking Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. He's dressing and behaving like Elijah did. In fact, on the banks of the Jordan River, he's standing in the very place where Elijah had famously been taken up into heaven. And John is calling on people to do the very thing Elijah called on them to do, to repent, to turn back to God. So the question is, why is John the Baptist being so Elijah-y? Well, in verse 2, we have that verse, I will send a messenger ahead of you, taken from the book of Malachi. And if you go and look up that quote, just a few verses later, God says, I will send Elijah. Those are some of the pretty much the last words of the Old Testament. I will send Elijah. And when Elijah comes, that means God is about to come himself. Which is precisely John's message in verse 7. He says, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. John is here to announce who's coming next? That the Lord himself is going to arrive. Now, I don't know if you will know of this or have seen it on TV and stuff, but the very first cars people made, because they were so new and so unusual and people weren't used to them, and because they were pretty slow, they went at about walking pace. The convention was, in those very early days, you would have someone walk a little bit in front of the car carrying a flag to let people know a car was coming. That's kind of how super fast they were in those days. And so people would make sure they got out of the way and they'd want to see who it was, who was the person who's got this newfangled, amazing invention. And I found out today, just a little bit of local knowledge for you, the first ever car journey in the UK was in this area. It went to Datchet, apparently, so I leave that piece of information with you. You can fascinate your friends and colleagues during the week with that. Well, John's role is to be a bit like the man with the flag. He's there to prepare people for the person who's coming next. It's as if John is saying, guys, there's someone coming. Just have a look inside the car and see who this person is. Verse 7, they are way more powerful than I am. John is really powerful. He is having a nationwide ministry. This is a kind of George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards kind of guy. The whole country is responding to his message, and he's saying, the next guy is where the power is. Verse 8, he says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, John says, all I can do is make you wet. That's all I can do. But someone is coming who can make you new. I can slosh you with water. Someone's coming who can soak you in the Spirit of God. And so the king is promised. God is finally going to come and draw people back to himself to give them spiritual life. Now, friends, that was amazing news at that time. There were so many people around John who knew that they were not right with God. People who knew they had sin that needed to be sorted out. And they were willing to come out way into the sticks to confess that and to have John tip river water all over them as a kind of picture of what God needed to do to their hearts. And this promise of the king is great news for people today. There are many people who know that if God is out there, I'm not sure I'm right with him. There may be some of us who are feeling as though spiritually we're in the wilderness, we're dry, we're barren, we feel scorched. God feels very distant. Well, the solution, the person, is promised. And scene 2, verses 9 to 13, having been promised, we now finally have the arrival of the king. And again, if we can say this, it's a bit odd. Yeah, if the queen comes, there's a bit of a fanfare, a bit of ado about that. We'll stick a lick of paint out, put out some bunting, give people some flags. But Jesus' arrival is very low key. In fact, just it's amazing, isn't it? God has been promised. Prepare the way for the Lord. God is going to come. Jesus of Nazareth appears. We do believe Jesus is God. It is claimed even in Mark 1. The Lord is promised and Jesus arrives. But it is a muted arrival. We don't hear Jesus speak till next week's passage. There's no fanfare. There's no red carpet. Now, we're told at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. In other words, Jesus does what everybody else is doing. He's baptized by John. But it's a bit different. Notice Jesus has come down from Galilee. Galilee was way up north for the people of Israel. It was for the city folk in Jerusalem. Galilee was dark and remote, way off the beaten track. Think of Yorkshire, somewhere like that. Just checking you're still awake. Well, Jesus comes all of that way down south, and what does he do? He slips into the crowd, joins the queue, and gets baptized. But here's the thing. The other people were being baptized, we're told. Verse 4, it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, they were confessing their sins as part of their baptism. And yet Jesus, we will discover, has no sin. And so what we see him doing from his very first moments in Mark's gospel is identifying with sinful people. In the language of Isaiah, being numbered among the transgressors. Which is why Jesus' baptism turns out a bit differently. I'm sure with everybody else, they would come out of the river, probably being a bit smelly, wet, grubby, and finding a towel and kind of getting dried off. But when Jesus comes up out of the water, verse 10, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is amazing. And to Mark's readers who knew their Old Testaments well, this would have been ringing bells all over the place. Heaven being torn open. There's a key verse in Isaiah 64 where we're told someone cries out to God and says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." It's a plea that God would not be distant, but that he would come down to this world, be known by us. And here we see heaven being torn open, the Spirit's coming down. Again, God promised in Isaiah that the one he would send would be noticed by the fact that God would put his Spirit upon him. And the voice in verse 11 from heaven shows us Jesus is not another sinner being baptized. He is the Son of God, the one God takes great pleasure in. And so Jesus' baptism is a sign of who he is. It's a sign he is the Christ, the Son of God. But as we close, it's also a sign of what he came to do. It hit me actually last night. Jesus' baptism is an amazing anticipation of his death. For your notes, Mark chapter 10, I think it's verse 38 off the top of my head, 30-something anyway. Jesus speaks of another baptism he will have to go through. His death. In Mark 1, Jesus is baptized in water, but Jesus says at some point he will be baptized in death itself. And this baptism points ahead to what he will do for us in that ultimate baptism. Because through his death, heaven will be ripped. The curtain of the temple will be torn. God will now be accessible. Through Jesus' death, through that second ultimate baptism, the Spirit will come down from heaven and rest on Jesus' people. And through his death, and this is the amazing bit, those words the Father speaks of Jesus, if we have come to Christ, he speaks over us. In other words, because Jesus was willing to stand in the shoes of sinners, sinners can now stand in the shoes of the Son of God and bask in the approval and the pleasure of God the Father. If we come to him through Jesus, we hear the words, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Friends, we've run out of time, so I don't have time to go to verse 12 and 13, but basically, he's come to beat up the devil. That's the short version for you. That is how he does all that he does for us. He has overcome the evil one, and he's lived the life that we could never live. So two kinds of detective shows. we know right from the get-go who Jesus is. And even from Mark 1, we have a sense of what he's come to do for us through his death. It is all about Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And it is fantastically good news. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming of Jesus. We thank you, remembering your words in Titus, we thank you that grace has appeared. And we thank you for all that Jesus has done for us, for all that we now have because of him. Our Father, we thank you that we enjoy access to you, that heaven has been opened. We thank you that your Spirit has come to rest on us. And we thank you that the sonship of Jesus has been extended to us, that we can know you as our Father and ourselves as your children, in whom you take great pleasure. Father, we recognize this is all because of Jesus. It's not because of us. And so we praise you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen.